I know usually I stand here and I will jump right into the gospel reading because we just heard it. But today we get something special out of Genesis, and I need to spend our time together in the third chapter of Genesis. Before we jump into what we heard this morning, I have to add a couple of two verses actually that come before this in chapter 2, and then I will finish off at the end with the three verses that were left out of this morning's reading. Then you get the whole chapter 3. Now, don't believe me. Go home and read it yourself. From chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Okay? Seems perfectly clear to me. Eat anything you want, except this one fruit from one specific tree. And the tree, let's make sure we get it clear, is the knowledge of good and evil. A lot of people like to kind of shorten that and say, "Oh, it's the tree of knowledge." No. Good and evil. So now we get to this morning's lesson. First off, I kind of chuckle every time I get this translation of Genesis, where it says that the serpent is more subtle. Yeah, that lion slithering, shenanigan pulling snake. He knows. And what does he do? What does he do? He gives a half-truth, Remember, the gospel is the full truth. If it's not the full truth, what is it? We don't know, but it ain't the gospel. And if it's not the full truth, there's another name for it that we use pretty regularly. It's a lie. So what do we get? Do snakes have lips? Anyway, right off of his lips. What does he do? He asks Eve, "Didn't God say you could eat of any tree in the garden?" Well, yeah, sure, if you disregard everything else he said in chapter 2. But that's not the truth, is it? Eve's response to the snake is just as far off the mark as the snake's. For she says all of God's words, but now she adds a few extra of her own. She claims that God also said, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." I just read you what God said. God didn't say that. So here we get, in the first kind of exchanges that are out there, anything other than God himself, we get the snake and Eve, and both of them are dealing in either a half-truth or a truth plus her own words, the extras. So in essence, we have that statement of not telling the whole truth, and then by the snake's omission and by Eve's addition. The snake's next move is even bolder. He continues by contradicting God and telling Eve, "You won't die. When your eyes are opened, you will be like God." And Eve, like the rest of us really, justifies her transgression by, "Well, it was a delight to the eye." Parentheses here. Imagine, you're in the Garden of Eden. What plant is God going to put in the Garden of Eden that's not a delight to the eye? What ugly tree is he going to plant? They're all going to be delightful. And then, of course, the next one is, "And it would be good for food." What ugly tree that's not good for food is God going to plant in his garden? So it's all good for food. It's all pleasant to the eye. And here we get to it. And then she says, "And it would be desired." Another name for desired is coveted, in order to be like God. She eats, Adam eats, eyes are opened. Now, instead of knowing just only the good that God had intended, they have knowledge of evil. And we hear it very quickly. They look at each other, they go, "We're naked." And they sew up some fig leaves. God asked us to do one thing. and we didn't. Now they know that they've disobeyed, and they know that there's a consequence for that. And here we get to the thrust of the sermon. What we get in God's recounting the consequence of their action ends up being for us a life of pain and suffering. Pain and suffering, it's a fact of life. Some of us, it's a real fact right now with spinal cord pain, foot pain, operation pain pending or just recently passed, the loss of a loved one, uncertainty, pain and suffering. It's a fact of our life. So I want to take just a minute, to see how different belief systems take a look at pain and suffering, because I think it's illustrative of where we are. Now, I'm not seeking to disprove or critique any of them. I really don't have an advanced degree in any of them, but just where they come from. So beginning with Hinduism, it's pretty nice. It has a clear and comprehensive answer to the question. All events are sincerely regarded as the result of karma. For example, a Hindu family that loses a baby believes that they are being repaid for a consequence for some action, either one in this life or some previous life. They did something wrong's happening to them. When you pass by a beggar on the street, don't feel compassion, but you should see someone who's reaping the consequence of his or her karma. Suffering, therefore, is not an inversion of God's creative purpose, but a divine kind of balance. Buddhism. On the other hand, Buddhism rose directly out of this particular question of suffering. Buddhism originally was the quest for how to solve the problem of the world's suffering. And the answer was rigorous meditation. And from that meditation comes the realization that suffering is an illusion, and that suffering arises out of unmet desire. For example, if a child's father dies and there's pain at the loss of the father, but it's not because of the child's, it's not a loss, but it's because of the child's desire for his father's affection. The suffering that happens is because the desire is not being met. Therefore, if you to extinguish all suffering, one must completely remove all desire. The Muslim world. Muslim world states that suffering is not bad or evil. All events are thought out and determined to be the will of Allah, the finger of Allah, the cause of all causes. Every time a baby dies, a car crashes, someone is murdered, it is the finger of Allah. They teach that God moves all things, but He Himself is not moved, and he's moved by nothing, ever. So if you were to ask, why does Allah do that? The answer comes straight back. He's unknowable and unquestionable. It's blasphemy even to ask the question, why did you do this? For in Islam, if you resign yourself to the will of God, the very word Islam in Arabic means submission to the will of Allah. And the very act of questioning God is quite clearly a refusal to submit. So moving more to the Western world, to the great Western religion of atheism. Suffering is a result of the sheer natural forces of the world. There's no purpose, no grand unfolding or of history. It's all natural. Richard Dawkins, in perhaps one of the most published exponent of it, says, and I quote, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, or any justice. The universe that we have observed is precisely the properties that we should expect. There is no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA knows neither nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." That's the end of the quote from Dawkins. Well, Rachel, and that to a family who's just lost a child, or to a Holocaust survivor. So the Hindu, this is opinion, the Hindu can't care about suffering. The Buddhist deals with pain by convincing themselves that pain is a phantom, denying that it's there. The Muslim must not and cannot know why God's doing what he's doing. And the atheist, well, he's just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But for a Christian, for a believer, what's our perspective? How do we deal with the fact that we follow a loving and all-powerful God, yet in this world, there's so much horrible pain? The reading of Genesis 3, I think, illustrates that though God is the rightful creator of all and ruler of everything, he is and has been rejected. Through that, sin enters the world, and the consequence of sin, as we hear time and again in Scripture, is death and pain. So God tells Adam in the 19th verse of this morning's reading that the consequence of his sin, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Now, remember, this is ground that God has just cursed because of the action of Adam. Since you are from it, you were taken, to dust you are, and to dust you will return. How else can you interpret by the sweat of your brow? Work, pain, suffering. It'll follow you until you finally die. Suffering and pain are very real. Well, the Bible doesn't shy away from it, and we need to understand that. It doesn't gloss over it. It doesn't shy away from the fact that it acknowledges the link between sin and suffering. It's not a karma sort of way. If I were to commit a specific sin, God will zap me with a specific consequence. No. It's more of a general level. We cannot draw a specific link between someone's suffering and someone's sin. In fact, Jesus tells us, we get a snapshot of this in John, a particular conversation about a man born blind. And his own disciples say, "Master, who sinned, this man who was born blind or his parents?" Again, that karma kind of, you know, being punished. And he says, "Neither. But it happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." So someone who dies in a car crash is not any more guilty of sin than I am or you are. Their tragic death is a symptom of a sinful, fallen world. Instead, the Bible speaks very clearly of a world that's been frustrated because of its bondage to sin. It is literally rotting away. Romans 8 tells us that the whole world groans, waiting to be freed from the bondage of sin and death and suffering. If you're in this world, you're under its bondage of decay. Every time we feel pain, we're reminded that this world is not how it should be, and that death is not right, pain is not right. The world groans, the world hates suffering, people rightfully hate suffering, and God as well hates suffering. Yet there's more to the story than that. At the end of Genesis 3, remember I said there was more to it than what we got in our reading? Just three verses. And I said, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been made. After he drove the man out, he placed at the east side of the garden a cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you see it? Can you see in that the mercy of God? You may think that blocking off access to another tree is further punishment, but no. God's not blocking them from the tree. He's protecting them. Follow the logic. They are now in a world and existence of pain and suffering, and then you take a bite from the tree of life, whatever that might be, and live forever in pain and suffering? God says no. Not until I'm done. Not until it's redeemed. The world has fallen. It is full of pain and torment and suffering, and given that only by the sweat of your brow that you'll get through life, God says, I'm not going to let you do that forever. So he makes our time finite in this world. Genesis 3 also points out the final judgment. The men's group had in Revelation 20 to 22 a couple of months ago. It was the final perspective. God not only hates suffering, he promises to end it. And he fulfills that promise. Because God is loving and just, he'll not sit back forever and do nothing. The Bible talks about the day when he will judge every action and thought. This judgment is not a theological scare tactic that we want to bring out every once in a while and slap you up the side of the head. It's a way for our humanity to know that God hears us. God hears us. And it's a pledge that he hears us and that he hears the cry for our cry for justice, and that one day he will bring that justice to bear on the tyranny of sin. Thus, as strange as it might sound, judgment is a dimension of God's love. And the only way through that, of course, the only way through that is following Jesus. Which is why, as Christian denomination, as followers of Jesus, we'll pay attention to and maybe focus on death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Because Jesus took the judgment of the cross. He took all of the judgment onto the cross, the judgment that we so thoroughly deserve. He took our sins to his death. Yet the resurrection is vital because Jesus didn't stay dead. That resurrection means that you see Jesus is himself the first fruits of non-suffering. He's the first part of the redeemed and the perfected creation. He is the one to see life after death. The point is that what happened to Jesus will happen to all of us who are united with him and transformed by him. And as we live in this world and try and transform this world, we read further on in Revelation 21 that it's guaranteed that, that this is absolutely going to happen, because it's already started in the person of Jesus. So in the face of suffering, we have to be confident that the words of John are true. You know it. John 3:16. God so loved the world, and we could stop right there. God so loved the world that he did an amazing thing. He gave his one and only son to whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And yet we're also confident that there will be a day when there'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more injustice. God will make everything new once again for us. Yet what does it mean while we wait? While we survive? While we hang on in a world full of hurt? Does the death of Christ offer a quick fix? No. No, we're all old enough in this room to know there is no such thing as a quick fix. Christians who pretend that everything is okay, that there is no grief, it's all rainbows and everything is perfect, they don't know the scriptures. The scriptures are, we need to follow Christ. And in following him, yes, there is joy in following him. Yes, the pressures of the sin of this world fall away. But we weren't given this prophylactic to put on so that we have nothing but blessings and happiness and joy. There will be time of grief. There will be time of pain. Because the evil and suffering of this world is real. Now, the death of Christ doesn't answer the question that we all want to ask. Why me, God? There's still no easy answers. But we can answer the question of what happens. And we can be sure that suffering drives us to that love of God who himself has suffered. So, pain and suffering in this world, it's real. It's very real. God hates it. He hates it so much that he sent his son to defeat the horrible enemy, death. He hates it, and he will put an end to it. and he will come again one day and he will judge. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior now, it's not going to be a good day. If you do, if you're a follower of Christ and cling to the love of God, God who promised a son to smash the head of the serpent, a son who was promised to redeem us all who believe in him. Amen.